Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies, and we know that in the Book of Lamentations, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for that finished work sacrifice. We thank you for the resurrection of the Savior. And Father, as we contemplate these things in this season, help us to continue to fix our eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Father, I pray that we might take in divine viewpoint this morning. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the last time we left off in the book of Jeremiah in verse 17. Jeremiah 2:17. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 17. Just to back up the prior verse, he speaks of judgment upon the nation. And in specific, he speaks of the Egyptians conquering the crown of Judah's head, which would be the king. Notice in verse 16, the people of Noph and Tahpenes, these would be the residents of two towns in Egypt, which represents the nation. They have broken the crown of your head. The crown of Judah's head would be the king. And broken can be translated shaved. You shave the top of the head. They have conquered Israel's king and actually executed him. This would probably refer to Pharaoh Necho killing King Josiah in 609 B.C. And you can reference 2 Kings 23, 29, and 30. And this way, Egypt triumphed over Judah and shaved the crown of Judah's head. So this certainly occurred in the past, and therefore the nation should not trust in alliances with Egypt. But because of this judgment, the prophet asked, Jeremiah says, have you not brought this on yourself? And I think that's a classic phrase there. Many times we create our own mess because of a rebellion against God's word, and we reap what we sow. And we have brought this mess on ourselves. Instead of blaming God or trying to find a human solution, we should trust God and go back to his word and acknowledge our sins. And that's what he tells the nation to do later in the chapter. So don't blame God because of your circumstances. Don't rely upon human resources to try to get you out of the mess that you have brought upon yourself. Notice this. You brought this upon yourself in what way? He, in verse 17, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. God was giving you guidance and direction clearly through the word of God, and you have forsaken the Lord. Judah made false alliances with Egypt and Assyria to guarantee her safety. Like broken cisterns, the waters of the Nile Euphrates, referring to these alliances, could not protect Judah from her enemy or her sin. Notice in the following verses, and now why take the road to Egypt? And so in the past, God used Egypt to judge Israel, and now they're turning back to Egypt. They have a history of Egypt mistreating the nation. And with that history, we'd think they would learn those lessons of history. But now, no, they're worshiping pagan gods and falling into the same trap of leaning on Egypt to help them against the Assyrian invasion. And they're putting confidence in Egypt. And they think that, well, if they flee down to go down to Egypt, which they did later in the book, and Jeremiah eventually ended down in Egypt, if they flee to Egypt, they'd be safe there. And Jeremiah later in the book had to give a message concerning, no, the Assyrians will come to this very place that you have rested upon for safety. So the Assyrians will eventually sweep down into Egypt and judge Egypt. But you bleeding upon the Egyptians for protection, said the Lord. And that's why the question is, why do you want to take the road to Egypt? Going back to Egypt all the way through the Bible has been a bad thing. From Abraham's day onward, going back to the place of bondage and where the nation of Israel was in slavery has always been a bad choice. But it seems like the nation keeps going back to Egypt instead of staying in the promised land. Why do you want to go take the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor. Now, the waters of Sihor would be the tributaries of the Nile River. So this would be the reference to the tributaries of the Nile River. And then he says also, why take the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of the river. And that would be the Euphrates River, the north. So both of these nations that they were leaning on for support would be a bad choice. You'll need to trust these nations, you need to trust in the Lord and turn from your wickedness. Now, in verse 19, we have some principles here, I think, that will apply to the believer even today about divine discipline and sin in general. He says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your own wickedness will correct you. Sin has its own consequences. Even if God does not intervene as far as in divine discipline, there's wages to sin. There's built-in wages. The wages of sin is death. And so even your own evil will is one manner, one means of correcting us. Reaping what we have sown. That should be a lesson to avoid that in the future. You reap the consequences. Your wickedness will correct you. And there's several things in reference to how God corrects his people. He simply allows sin to run its course. Sometimes, really, God does not have to intervene in the life of a carnal Christian. He simply allows them to make negative choices, and that acts as a form of judgment upon them. And so the nation here simply is reaping what they've sown. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities trap the wicked man. His own sin trips him up, traps him. He is caught in the cords of his sin. Sin wraps you up in its own system, in the sense. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And we have that sowing-reaping principle all the way through the Bible. It would be what I would call a trans-dispensational principle. It applies in all dispensations, that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. Verse 8, for he who sows to the flesh will reap of his flesh corruption, the natural consequences of your sinful action. But he who sows to the Spirit, you want to invest in the things of the Spirit by walking by means of the Spirit, living a spiritual life, you will reap the benefit of everlasting life. That word reaping everlasting life means you'll reap the enjoyment of your eternal life. Born-again believer has eternal life the moment you believe in Christ, but you can really experience the abundant life, and that's what he's speaking of here. You can reap the benefits of fellowship with the Savior as you sow to the Spirit. So your own wickedness will correct you. And verse 19, it's intended to wake the individual up. Now, going back to our text here in Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah 2:19. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's the beginning of the problem. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but not fearing the Lord is the beginning of carnality. And they do not respect God's judgments. They think that he will just pass over it and not do anything about it. Later on, the nation was guilty of tempting the Lord their God and brazenly sinning, thinking that God will not do anything about it. Here, they did not respect God at all. They had no fear of God. And I think we have watered down the idea of fear in the sense that, well, that simply means kind of a healthy respect of God. But that word can mean terror. That word can mean terror. We need to have a respect, not in the sense of cowering in a corner, but we need to fear that God will judge his people. And if we brazenly rebel against God, don't expect, God not to do it, to do anything. Now, when he does discipline, obviously, even in scourging, it's out of love. It is a form of love. But we do need to respect God, respect his justice. This Hebrew word only appears in Jeremiah 2:19, this word fear, where it refers to the proper respect and reverence due to the Lord, which is lacking when one forsakes God and his commands. If you return against God, certainly you do not respect or fear him. Now, verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. Yet you say, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Now, this refers here to the fact that God broke their yoke as far as bondage. It can refer back to the Egyptian captivity and set them free. But because of that, they were ungrateful. They were ungrateful to the Lord. And so God broke their bonds. Now, we have a textual variant. If you look in the NIV, and let's take a look here. I'll pull up the NIV translation, and there's a difference here in the way it's translated. Let's see. Open NIV here. Okay. And this is how it translates here in verse 19. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backslides will rebuke you. And then verse 20. Long ago, you broke off your yoke. Notice it's you broke off your yoke, but whereas the King James, New King James, has I as God, the one who broke your yoke. And it seems to be translated in a better sense of God is the one who broke their yoke. God is the one who gave them mercy, and therefore he delivered them from Egypt. So God is the one who rescued them from Egypt. Let me go back here in verse 20. And broke their bonds or chains. But how did they respond to that freedom or liberty? Well, they initially said, I will not transgress. Now, here the idea is they initially made a commitment not to sin, but it wasn't a heartfelt commitment. Notice here, their lifestyle contradicted their verbiage. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. There are a lot of people that respond to, the freedom of Christ initially saying that, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. I'm going to follow you, but then they make a superficial religious commitment, and they turn from that, and their lifestyle does not match up their words, and that's the epitome of religious hypocrisy, and that's what we have here in the nation, religious hypocrisy, pretending that they will serve God or verbalizing, that they will serve God, but then rejecting the truth by, turning away from the Lord, and here, probably referring to idolatry. Under every high hill and under every green tree you lay down. The idea here is they were involved in sexual immorality, literally in a sense spiritually and physically. They were like prostitutes. And so there was a physical act as well in their worship, but it's spiritually betraying God. And they committed spiritual adultery. Spiritually, Judah was acting like a prostitute, though Jeremiah's words could refer to the sexual perversions that accompanied the worship of Baal. And I think that's what he's referring to here. So, This word, by the way, I will not transgress, should be, can be also, there's another variant, just want to point this out. This word transgress could be, I will not serve. I will not serve. So he says, God broke your yoke, and they said, in spite of that, I will not serve you. So either way you look at it, I will not transgress. It could be a superficial commitment or simply a blatant rejection of God's authority in their life. I will not serve you. Now, in light of that, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. The Bible commands us to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we are to commit our bodies, and as in Romans 12, 1 and 2, dedicate our bodies as living sacrifice. And we are to realize that we belong to another. It's not, well, you can't tell a woman to do with her body. You hear the language like that, especially in reference to abortion. You know, well, what about God's authority over your body? That's left out, isn't it? God owns you. And he's the ultimate one that we submit to. We're not our own. As a believer, we've been purchased. We're redeemed. We're redeemed people. We're bought out. Just like the nation of Israel is bought out physically, we are bought out spiritually when we believe in Christ, and we belong to another. And therefore, we have no right to tell God no. You know, it's a contradiction. Remember when Peter, the sheet that came down from heaven, and Jesus said to arise and eat, Peter, and here's a contradictory phrase, no, Lord. Well, if he's your master and Lord, you don't say no to the Lord. And many believers say that. Thank you for delivering me from bondage. I'm saved by God's grace. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but as far as my body, I'll do with it what I want. Well, you may do with it what you want, but you will reap what you sow. And there's consequences coming for that. So be wrong to say, no, Lord, I will not serve, or make some kind of superficial commitment and then turn from service to the Lord. Now let's take a look at verse 21, going back to Jeremiah 2. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of a foreign vine? And so they are not living up to their spiritual identity. Think about how God chose the nation of Israel out of all the various nations, not because he told them they were the greatest, but because they were the least. And God exercised his divine favor upon the nation and planted them in their land. And they were a chosen people. They were the very best stock. The NLT translation, I'll just read it here, says, but I was the one who planted you, choosing a vine of the purest stock, the very best. How then did you grow into this corrupt wild vine? Now, the noble vine would probably refer to the a vineyard vine that bore high quality red grapes. And so, especially in the Sorek Valley, this is a choice vine. It would be like some of the vineyards in California with the best wine. You know, I chose you as a vine that produced the best wine, but yet now you're like a weed now, worthless, not producing anything of value. And so God chose them and planted them in their land and gave them the very best. And now they've turned into something that is rotten. Literally, the word degenerate vine is the Hebrew word sir. We have a play on words, by the way. Sorek and Sir in the Hebrew. And I chose you as a Sorek, high quality producing vine that produces the best of grapes. But now you degenerated into a Sir. We could say that they went from being a high choice vine, California vine, to skunkweed. And therefore, and the reason why I chose skunkweed, because if you're familiar with skunkweed, it doesn't smell, it has its reputation and name for a reason. It doesn't smell very good. And that's what we have in the word degenerate here. The word degenerate plant refers to something that is rotten or has deteriorated, leaving a foul smell. And so you are a foul, rotten plant, leaving a stench in God's nostrils. Yahweh had planted Israel in the promised land as a very choice vine, as his faithful seed. But Israel had grown up being a degenerate vine that bore the marks of a foreign stock, something that did not even grow naturally but was transplanted in the land. Now, he says, verse 23, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. Even though you try to use human solutions to cleanse yourself of sins, and this would include in Jeremiah's day religious ceremonies. They thought that by going to the temple and offering an appropriate sacrifice or the ritual purification with water that they could be cleansed from their sins while caring less about serving the Lord. They wanted to go through the motions. But the root of the issue was the heart. The heart is the one that needed change and cleansing. And it grieves me that so many churches go through religious ceremonies to make people feel like they're accepted before God and they could care less about serving God through the week. It's all superficial, just like the Pharisees. And so they thought some religious ceremony, you know, like a priest bringing holy water on you would make you holy, or being dunked in a river or pool will all of a sudden make you spiritual. We still have our religious ceremonies today. And really, the nation's problem was the root. The root is a sin problem, the heart problem. And so even you go through and wash yourself with soap and lye, they're going through religious ceremonies, yet you still have sin. Your iniquity is marked before me. Now, look at Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2, David's confession. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Notice who does the washing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God is the one that can purify your sin only as you own up to wrongdoing. And that's what they didn't want to do. They didn't want to own up to their wrongdoing. They wanted to be religious without having a relationship with God. Now, verse 23, we'll go back to our text here. Let's go back to 23 here. How can you say then, in light of this, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baals. See, your way is in the valley. Know what you have done. You're a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, like a wild donkey in the wilderness. You know, how, in light of all this, can you say that, you know, I'm not defiled. I'm all right. Here, what I think we have is relative righteousness. You know, you compare yourself to the next guy, or the bum down the street. I'm a moral guy. And I don't do all those bad things that my neighbor does. And therefore, I'm okay. Compare yourself with someone else. And you say, well, you know, God understands, you know, he'll excuse it. I'm not polluted, you know, or even not even owning up to sin. And this is how sin can blind you. Notice, I am not gone after the Baals, when that's exactly what they have. Maybe they mean as far as completely given over to Baal worship. They've only dipped their toe in the pool. They haven't dove in. But either way, you know, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, what fellowship is light with darkness? What communion, remember that verse in Paul, it says, what communion has Christ with Belial? You know, people want to participate in the things of the world and think, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I haven't really fully engaged in the world system. Therefore, I haven't dove into that, but eventually you will. And certainly we have evidence that they have. And God says, well, you know, what you say again, it doesn't line up with your activity. It's contradictory. See your ways in the valley. Know what you have done. Come to an awareness that you have. And you're like a donkey going after her mate in the wilderness, and like a camel in the time of heat. And he says, you're unreliable. Jeremiah illustrates the character of their sexual excess at pagan sanctuaries by employing the analogy of a she-camel. The word is used here alone in this sense. In heat, this she-camel is in heat, runs to and fro in the desert looking feverishly for satisfaction from a mate. You're like a she-camel in heat, running around for anyone to hook up with. And then the donkey, in a sense, and this is kind of a vivid picture, but God uses strong language to describe the sins of his people. So I'll read this. It's maybe PG-13. Just warning you. The donkey sniffs at the scent of the male that is left behind in his urine. When she gets the scent, she rubs her nose in the dust, straightens up, and with head held high in the air, begins sniffing the wind. Then off she goes in search of a male. So she runs to the male, trying to find him. In a sense, this use of imagery in Jeremiah 2 reflects the fact that Israel's desires for other God is like raw animal lust, and shows the extent to which Israel had degraded herself in pursuing other gods. You're like animals in the time of heat, pursuing sexual immorality and worshiping pagan deities. And that's how far that they have transgressed. And you can see why they are ripe for judgment. Now, so he says in verse 20, you're like a swift dromedary or a she-camel breaking loose in her ways. You're like a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So vivid imagery, you're degrading the animals. And the New Testament, by the way, uses the same picture in the book of Jude. And I'll have this in my notes, but let's take a look at the book of Jude here. See if we can find this verse here. He calls these false teachers brute beasts in verse 10. Notice that, you're like wild animals because of their sexual immorality, verse 10 of Jude. These speak evil whatever they do not know. Whatever they know, naturally, these brute beasts and the things they corrupt themselves. And so they're filthy dreamers. They reject authority. There's some vivid, by the way, language in there in the Greek. They've given themselves over to sexual immorality like Sodom and Gomorrah, going after strange flesh. And so this is a problem in New Testament times as well. Individuals that try to turn the grace of God into something that's not. And that these are people that try to twist the grace of God into something like into lewdness. And this is antinomianism. And people accuse dispensationalists of being antinomian because we believe that we're not under the Mosaic law. That doesn't make us lawless. That's a false charge. Zane Hodges said that's a theological cuss word raised against people of grace. You're antinomian. No. We understand God's grace provision for sanctification, and that's what we want to pursue. We don't want to pervert God's grace into something that is that's unholy or lewd. We don't teach that. But there in Paul's day, certain people twisted the understanding of grace and changed it into something that was lewd, where sin abounded. You know, they take that verse, where sin abounded, grace is superabound. Therefore, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he addresses the antinomian spirits because that's how they would take it. Or even the Pharisees or the Pharisaical spirits that would accuse grace people, you're taking grace as a license to sin. And Paul says, no, the very fact that Christ died, he gave us the power over sin. He gave us freedom and victory from sin. And therefore, it's not a license to sin. Grace is never a license to sin. It's the only means whereby we can serve. We got to appropriate grace to serve. We need more grace. But we need grace to serve, not grace to do what we want. See? For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn. Notice they had to twist the meaning of grace. They twist it about. They turn the grace of God into something lewd or perverse and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than likely here, these are false teachers here, unsaved individuals, but they did deceive, as in 2 Peter, believers who were born again into this type of activity. Remember, even in one of the New Testament churches in Revelation 2, there's a prophetess Jezebel that was teaching you need to shack up with one another. And, you know, God says, I'm going to throw her into a bed, a bed of affliction. And so you had that thing going on. I've even heard rumors before of certain churches, and heard one church in Arizona that they encourage Christians to shack up, you know, love one another. And they said, well, that's how you love, you know. That's the world's expression of love. And it's something perverse. But let's go back here and look at Jeremiah. And so they were turning into animals in their degeneracy. They have degraded themselves in following other gods. Now, verse 25, I think we're on 25. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said there's no hope. No, for I've loved aliens and will follow, and after them I will go. Now, this is a difficult rendering. When you read it, you scratch your head and say, what's he saying here? Now, I don't always endorse the NLT. I use it. I like it, but it doesn't mean that... you know, it's a looser translation, not really a word-for-word translation, so I can't fully endorse it, but sometimes it helps clarify, you know, the rendering. I certainly would not use it in the book of Romans, some of the more theological passages, but I think it's a help to try to figure out what he's saying here. So let me try to pull this up here so you can see it. And verse 25 here. Pull the NLT here. All right, let's magnify the here. Here we go. Now, verse 25, when will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, save your breath. So God's exhorting him, you know, you're like wild animals in heat, going after these foreign gods, fornicating, and, you know, when will you stop running around like wild animals and stop panting after other gods just in desire? But the response of the nation is, you say, save your breath, telling God, you ever hear that expression, save your, I don't want to hear it, psh, ears are closed, I don't want any, I want you to, I heard that again, I heard that before. Don't tell me, save your breath, you're wasting your time. I'm in love with these foreign gods. I can't stop loving them now. Wow. That's pretty strong. And so, you know, this is what I'm going to do, and you can't tell me otherwise. Don't tell me what I need to do, God. My ears are closed. This is what I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's really a tragic situation to be in. Basically it says there is no hope, but we can translate it here is, you know, it's hopeless. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Or I can't stop sinning. That's the idea. You said there is no hope. Certainly there is hope. There's always hope for a believer. You know, God's grace is greater than your sins. And in that sense, God can give you the ability to overcome any trend of the flesh. Really, no matter how bad it is. I think that's Satan's lie when a believer just resigns to saying, you know, my flesh is what it is. I can't conquer this habit or whatever. You know, so I'm just going to follow after it. No, you're denying God's power. Do you know the resurrection power of Christ is in you to live a godly life? And don't you ever tell God that it's impossible for you to do so. The flesh has been conquered. Now, that doesn't mean experientially that it's conquered, but positionally it is. I am crucified with Christ. Remember that passage in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's an act of faith who loved me and gave himself for me. And what about Romans 6:11? Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It's a mental attitude, by the way. It begins in your thinking. You will always be defeated by sin unless you believe that you can conquer sin through the power of Christ. You got to believe I can do it through the power of Christ. I certainly can't do it by self-dependence. We're not talking about what Paul said in Romans 7. He's trying in self-effort to overcome the flesh. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. I got to walk in dependence upon another. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not do what? Fulfill the desires of the flesh. Do you believe that passage? It's an act of faith. Don't say it's hopeless. It's hopeless, God. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Or I don't want to listen to you. You know, I've gone after foreign gods, and that's the way I'm going to do. I'm going to go after them. Well, they cauterize their conscience at this point. You're familiar with the expression black out of the soul. Black out of the soul is in full force here in Jeremiah's day. And they're not even ashamed of what they're doing. And notice verse 26. As a thief is ashamed when he's found out. You know, he's caught. What kind of shame is that? And probably not ashamed for what he did. He's ashamed for being caught. And there's a difference. So the house of Israel is ashamed. You know, they don't want the consequences of their actions, but they don't want to turn from their actions. Lord, preserve me. Cry out to God when I'm reaping what I sowed. Now cry out to God, help me. But you really want the alleviation of the consequences. You can care less about the sin. Because if God would lift the consequences, you would turn back to the same old thing again. See? As a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is a house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Now, you know, let's take a look here. Verse 26. Like the embarrassed but unrepentant thief when caught, all Israel, including its leaders, showed no remorse for its faithlessness. They were not ashamed at all. They only cried out because of the consequences. And they continued in their Baal worship and their pagan rituals, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Imagine going out in the field and saying, so, well, this is my mother. We call it Mother Earth, right? You know, how can people do that and deny the one true God? And even God's people going back to pagan ritual, pagan worship, idolatry. Why? Here's the reason, 27, by the way. The reason says, they have turned their back to me. See, when you reject God's authority over your life, you'll worship stupid things. You'll believe false things. There's no God then. These are gods. But I find it interesting, man has an innate desire to worship something. You ever think about all religions of the world? Man has an inward desire, a void, as the book of Ecclesiastes indicates. There's eternity in their hearts. Man has this desire to worship something. But if it's suppressing the truth of the true God in Romans 1, I'm going to hold that truth down. Then I'm going to worship something else. I'm going to say a stone gave birth to me. I'm going to worship Mother Nature. I'm going to worship a tree. And that's the reason why the back is turned to God. That's the issue. The back is turned to God. Romans 1. And not their face. They didn't embrace me and what I've taught them. They've turned their back on me. They rejected me. And that's why they're saying to the tree, you're my father. Now, verse 28. Well, if that's the case then, if these are your gods, where are they? You know, notice here, well, we'll finish 27 here. They have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Oh, you turn your back to God, you're worshiping false gods, but yet you get in the gym, help me, God. Help me, God. Well, what about your gods that you worship? That's what he said in 28. Where are your gods that you made for yourself by your own hands? What about those gods? It's like, you know, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. You know, maybe he's on a far journey. Cry a little louder. And they were even into cutting themselves so that their God, their so-called God, would see them. No, but nothing but silence. You know, don't in the time of trouble all of a sudden cry out to God to save you. So many Christians, although they will not worship, you know, think, well, I'm not bowing down to false gods, but certainly there's other gods that people worship, right? It doesn't have to be an idol or a statue. Anything that's an idol is something you put in front of God. Money, power, prestige. You know, your job maybe is your idol. There's things that you put in front of God, and therefore, you know, God's not first place in your life. So your priorities are all a whack. Now, where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise that they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. They had a pantheon of deities, multiple deities throughout the land. They had places of worship all the way through the land. And it was prevalent. Idolatry was pervasive in the land of Israel. Now, you know, where are your gods? It's almost like saying, you know, you turn your back on God or Bible doctrine. Let your psychologist save you. So many Christians go to say, they said the Bible's not sufficient. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But no, that's not enough. I got to go to my psychologist and let him deliver me. Let your social group save you. See? Let your money buy you out of the problem. Let your money save you. Or maybe your wisdom, maybe that will deliver you. So in this place, we can certainly make application. You know, what are the gods that we have made for ourselves? Who is our deliverer? Or what is our deliverer? Are we turning our back on God and looking to human solutions? I hope not. Now, notice verse 28 to 29. Why will you plead with me? For you have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. Why will you plead with me? The NIV says, "Why do you bring charges against me?" You know, they were bringing accusations against God. This is like suing God, bringing legal charges as in a courtroom against God. They were trying to blame God for the situation they were in, blaming him. "It's your fault, God." And people do that all the time and say, "Why did you allow this, God?" And the question supposes or presupposes that God is unfair or unjust. You're questioning the justice of God. You're questioning the mercy of God. You're questioning the love of God. You're questioning the goodness of God. You're questioning the power of God. Just go through the various attributes. God, why did you allow this to happen? Now, you may ask in a sense that I'm perplexed like Paul. Paul says we're perplexed but not in despair. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, "God, you know, what are you trying to do? If any man lacks wisdom in trials," in James 1:5, we need to seek God and God's answer through the Word. Maybe God will show us through the Word. But I'm talking about a believer who's angry at God. And, you know, they're in the jam because of their own negative decisions, and then all of a sudden they want to blame God for what has happened, reaping the consequences of what they've sown. You know, why are you suing me? You know, "You've all transgressed against me," saith the Lord, verse 29. "Now, in vain I've chastened your children, they receive no correction." And certainly we need to receive God's divine discipline. We need to respond to it. Hebrews 12:6, this almost parallels Hebrews 12:6. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then stage two, divine discipline, scourging whom he receives. And then finally, notice verse 9, stage three, "We had respect to our human fathers. How much more shall we be of subjection to the Father of the spirits and what? Live." Meaning that if you don't, you could be liable to the sin into physical death. So three stages of divine discipline, just like in Corinthians. "For many are weak," stage one, physically weak. "Many are sickly, and many have died." Three stages of divine discipline. And therefore, God chastened them, waiting for their response, but they did not accept God's divine discipline. They accused God instead. They turned their back on God. Notice here, verse 30, "They received no correction. Your sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." Meaning, "I sent my messengers your way, and what did you do?" They were silenced. And this might even be those who even Manasseh silenced. And you can reference 2 Kings 21:16, Nehemiah 9:26. God's messengers were sent to them, and they silenced them. They killed them. And even Jesus speaks about the blood from Abel to Zechariah, whom you slew between the altar. Meaning, "I sent prophets to you over and over, and you murdered them. You killed many of them." O generation, verse 31, "See the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will come no more to you'?" Here he says, "Pay attention to me. See," the word of the Lord means listen. Listen to the word of the Lord. That's the key. Now let's go back to our text here. 31. "O generation, see the word of the Lord." That's the exhortation. That's the cure. Pay attention to God's word. "Have I been like a wilderness to Israel?" Now, again, NLT, I'll pull up here. And the way it reads here, let's take a look here. "O my people, listen to the words of the Lord. Have I been like a desert to Israel? Have I been to them like a land of darkness?" No, God delivered Israel through the desert. You know, "I haven't been barren to you. You know, I haven't given you God's given them light. Actually, God led them. I think this is an allusion or allusion back to the deliverance from Egypt and preservation through the wilderness. We can see that hinted at. You know, I haven't been a desert to Israel. I delivered them through the desert. I haven't been darkness to Israel, not giving them light. I've given them light of my word through the prophets. They have light. And as a Shekinah glory of God led them through the wilderness, God provided light for the nation. But they rejected that truth. Why didn't my people say at last, we are free from God? We don't need him anymore. Wow. We got under, you know, you hear atheists say that. I used to believe that, but now I'm free. I'm free from God. I don't need God as a crutch. I don't need him anymore. You know, yes, you do need him. Let me read you the NIV here. You of this generation consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. We're free to do what we want. We won't come back to God. We don't need God in my life, some people say. Some people want to be free from the restraints of God or Christianity. But let me say this. The world will provide a far worse experience. You want to be free to do what you want. You're going to reap what you sow. True freedom is in Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. He's the one that liberates us. Well, let's move on. Verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people forgot me days without number. You know, I was at my mom's house and she opened up her cedar chest and showed me her wedding dress. There's certain pride in that and remembering your wedding day. And, you know, thinking back, and can a virgin forget her ornaments on wedding day, or jewelry, or a bride her attire? Yet my people forgotten me. They have forgotten me, the one who married them. Literally, God had a relationship with Israel, and if you want to put it in this sense, at Mount Sinai, there was a marriage covenant, and the nation said, I will. And but they have forgotten. They've forgotten the one that provided for them, the one that stuck by their side, the one that adorned them, one that took care of them. Verse 33, how do you beautify your way to seek love? Though you have taught the wicked women your ways. NIV said, how skilled are you at pursuing love? You're skilled at sexual immorality. There are a lot of people who know a lot about sex, but nothing about true love or romance. You can reference 1 Corinthians 14:10. The NLT says, the wicked women, your ways. You have even taught wicked women your ways. Even an experienced prostitute could learn from you. That's how degenerate the nation was. Even a prostitute could learn new tricks from you and your pursuit of immorality. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. We can read it this way. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the life of the innocent, the poor. You do not find them in the acts of breaking into a house, but in spite of all these things, you know, say you're innocent. Meaning, basically, verse 34 deals with the oppression of the poor. They made money off the poor, they oppressed them, and they could care less about them. See, when you turn from God, you could care less about others. You ever think about that? The more you turn away from God, the less you care about your neighbor, the less you care about your family, the less you care about your friends, the less you care about your church. That's a life pursued for self. Now, look at 35. Let's take a look here. I want to close a chapter out here today. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall be turned away from me. because I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. Really? They don't own up to personal sin. This is what sin does, by the way. It blinds you. You know, I'm a good Joe. I don't do all these things. I haven't sinned. So what about this, this, and this? What about that anger? What about, oh, well, you know, that's just not, that was a mistake. It's not a sin. And so you become blind to your own iniquity. That's what sin does. Sin blinds you to your own iniquity. But as you come to hear the word of God, the light of God's word, you're exposed to the truth. In essence, your soul is laid bare before God. And you need to own up to wrongdoing instead of becoming angry. That's why James says, be swift to hear when you come to the assembly. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to react in anger. Don't get mad at the communicator doctrine. You know, take it up with God and his word. I'm innocent. His anger shall turn away me. Meaning, I'm prospering, and therefore God is not angry with me. That's what they were saying in essence. I'm prospering, therefore God's not angry. And Christians today measure God's blessing by the amount of money they have. Really? I have a lot of money, therefore God's shining upon me. I must be doing something right. Or I have very little, therefore God must hate me. And it doesn't necessarily work that way. I have not sinned. Really? Verse 36. Why do you gad about so much to change your ways? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Syria. The NLT says, first here, then there, you flit from one ally to another asking for help. That's the idea. You're going from nation to nation, Egypt to Syria, to try to bail you out. But your new friends in Egypt will let you down. That's why he says, you shall be ashamed of Egypt. Just as Assyria did before. See? Perhaps with the picture of a she-camel in mind, God accused Judah of constantly changing its political loyalties. They're changing loyalties from Assyria to Egypt, flitting back and forth like a she-camel, as he alluded to earlier in the wilderness. Verse 37. Let's look at 37. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, the ones you lean upon, and you will not prosper by them. Meaning that these foreign entities that you rely upon against the Babylonian invasion in the future, he's anticipating this, you're going to be led captive. The idea of having your hands on your head means this is a gesture of mourning or shame. It's like going like, oh, man. And that's the idea. They're going to be carried away captive because of their rebellion against God. And they're trying to rely upon, instead of God, these foreign entities to bail them out from national invasion. And they're going to be led away captive. That's the idea. They're going to go with their hands on their head. And the Lord's rejected those allies that you leaned upon. And you're not going to benefit at all by these foreign allies. And so that's how the chapter closes. We'll stop there. Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. It reminds us of the nation of Israel and its total rejection of you. But Father, it clearly serves as a warning to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to follow you and follow the path of righteousness and holiness. To begin with the fear of the Lord, have an awesome respect for his commands and precepts. And Father, may we develop a fear, a respect, a godly adherence to your truth, and would not want to offend you or violate your standards at all. Continue to enable us to live holy lives by your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.